chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. You know, you must be opening your Bible to a particular passage when you just open it up and boom, it's at that passage that you want. Just a little reminder where we're going. And remember chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14. It really kind of takes a look back. And it's kind of this interlude period before we go back and we will re-look again at that seventh seal. And so we see the two witnesses in chapter 11. We see the great red dragon in chapter 12. We see in chapter 13 this first beast, which we have identified and the Bible has identified as the Antichrist. Then this second beast in Revelation chapter 13, we've identified, the scriptures do, as the false prophet. The unholy trinity. The red dragon, which would be the counterfeit of God the Father. The first beast, or the Antichrist, which would be the counterfeit of God the Son. The second beast, or the false prophet, which would be the counterfeit of the Holy Spirit. We looked at all of that in chapter 13. Chapter 14, then, continues with this interlude before we get back in chapter 15 and 16 to the seventh trumpet, and then within the seventh trumpet, the seven vials that will be unleashed in chapter 16. Read with me, if you will, Revelation chapter 14. While I read, you follow along with me. And we'll read the first 11 verses, and then we'll talk about those as well. Revelation 14, verse 1 says, "And I," let me just pause there. The I always want to remind you, is John the Revelator. It's John, the same that wrote the Gospel of John, the same that wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He's the Apostle John. So now let's go back to chapter 14, verse 1. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." Now, we are reacquainted with the 144,000 here. Look at verse 1. It says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. What we see here is the Lamb, capital L. It's none other than Jesus Christ. They are standing with the Lamb, these 144,000. And the Bible says they stood with Him on Mount Zion. And so now the question is this Mount Zion that exists in Jerusalem? Mount Zion also refers to, you know, more broadly, Jerusalem, but there is a specific mount, a specific hill called Mount Zion. Is Jesus Christ standing on earth with these 144,000 here in chapter 14? I don't think so. Now, there is debate, so I feel like sometimes I'm arguing with myself, because when I look what other people might say about this, I don't see that here. I believe this. Mount Zion, will you turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22? I at least want to show you that Mount Zion in the Scriptures has referred to heaven before. Most passages, I will tell you this, that refer to Mount Zion do refer to the physical location that Jesus one day will stand and He will rule from Mount Zion here on earth. But I do want to at least show you Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. It says, "But ye are come," you can go look at the context later, "but ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." God also refers to Mount Zion as a heavenly location as well. Now, go back to chapter 14, verse 1 of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 1. The reason I'll spend some time on this is because it's where we're headed in chapter 14. Is this representative? Because understand this. If Jesus is standing with the 144,000 on Mount Zion, then this would picture that the great tribulation is over, Jesus has come back, He's conquered all evil, and now He's standing triumphantly on Mount Zion, here on earth with the 144,000. We'll see that later in Revelation. I don't see that in this context. I think this pictures the 144,000 in heaven, and as we go through it, you'll see why. Now, I want to show you, now let's be reacquainted, Revelation chapter 7 is when we were first introduced to the 144,000. If you'll see this in Revelation chapter 7, verse 4. John says this, he says, "And I heard the number of them which were sealed." Look at verse 6. The angels were about to unleash sixth and seventh seal, and he goes in verse 2, and I saw another angel," and it says, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." Verse 3 of chapter 7. "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." Verse 4. "And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." Now, the seal, Revelation 14, verse 1, is talking about that they have the Father's name written in their foreheads. It was a special mark. Now look at Revelation chapter 9. I want to remind you about this. Verse 4. When you see the unleashing of some of the judgment of God, it was this with these demon scorpions. In verse 4 it says, "And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth," these locusts, these demon locusts, scorpion tails, "and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." To be clear, the 144,000 at least, they had the seal of God, which we know is the name of God the Father, in their forehead. They were protected by some of the judgments of God during the tribulation. The Bible tells us that, right? But I do not see where these 144,000 were ultimately protected from martyrdom. I don't see that. In some, I've read some where they say the only reason why you'd be sealed is so you'd be protected. No, it's so that you'd be identified as a follower of Jesus Christ. The Bible would speak of that even with us, that we've been marked when we surrender to Christ. And so, I don't see the seal, nor do I see the Bible saying that they will forever be protected, because here's one view. These 144,000 make it through the whole tribulation. And then they reign with Christ and they serve with Christ, having never died. And so some would say Revelation 14:1 is they're literally on Mount Zion with Christ. And they made it through the tribulation because that seal protected them from death. I do not see the wording of that anywhere in the Scripture. So, now here's what I will tell you, and then you'll see the context. Back to Revelation 14. When these 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion with Jesus Christ, I believe they stand with Him in heaven. I believe they stand with Him in heaven. I believe they've been martyred. I believe they are part of the group of people that will be the herald for Jesus Christ and for the gospel's sake. And then people will be born again. And as I always tell you, when someone's saved, what must they do and what will they do? They will witness. They will tell others about Christ. The 144,000 were 12,000 from each tribe that we saw in Revelation chapter 7. I believe they're standing with Jesus in heaven, having been martyred. We will see more evidence for that in just a second. So, I give you all that. I believe this, that this is a look in heaven with the 144,000. Now let's look at these 144,000 and what they've been given specially. Look at this in verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. I believe all this is happening in heaven. Look at chapter 14, verse 3. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Again, there's no discussion yet in Revelation of the millennial kingdom. There's been no discussion yet in Revelation about the earthly throne that is clear in the Bible. Jesus will reign here on earth. I believe that throne that it's talking about is the throne of God that we had detailed for us in great detail in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. But look at verse 3. The 144,000, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So these 144,000, they had a song that was special to them. Now, do you find that fascinating that there is going to be a song? The Bible says that no man could learn that song but the 144,000. I did want to go and see, what does that word learn mean? For you and I, the word learn would mean they could not ever, you know, like Mary had a little lamb, Mary. You know, I'd be like, oh, I can't figure it out. How'd it go? Mary had a what? I don't know. And so are we going to be in heaven and we're not going to be able to learn it intellectually? Well, maybe. So I want to tell you this, maybe. But the word learn, the Greek word that was translated, was also translated understand. So, you know, another word for that could be here. Look at this, and it makes sense to me. And no man could understand that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. I believe it probably indicates not that you can't intellectually learn it, but there's going to be a song specifically for the 144,000, what they go through. And it's a song that you and I won't be able to sing because it won't hold truth to us, right? Imagine this. Imagine when we sing, redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're going to look at the angels and say, you can sit this one out. You don't know what that's about. The angels haven't been redeemed. But you and I, we can sing redeemed. And the angels, they can't understand it. You can't understand the love of God, can you? No, you can't. Redeemed by the love. We keep singing, right? I believe there's going to be a song for the 144,000. That's how good God is. We are nothing. Those 144,000, they're special. We're going to see that. But they were still sinners just like you and I. And the fact that God would have a song that's special for them, that no one else could learn it, no one else could understand it. And when that song sung, we're going to be like, oh, here goes that song again. The 144,000. No, we're not going to have that kind of spirit, but it's a song unique for them. That's what I believe that's talking about there in verse 3. Now let's look at the description of this 144,000. Look at verse 4. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." And so I'll just stop there. It says they were not defiled by women. Now, to be clear, the Bible doesn't speak that if you are physically with a woman that you're defiled if it's done God's way. You understand that? Within marriage, obviously God is the creator of procreation, of producing after our kind. So people produce people. That's God's will. But what he talks about, and that's in Hebrews as well, where it says the marriage bed is undefiled. So it's not talking that when a man and woman come together physically within marriage that they're defiled. But here's what it says. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." What it talks about there, turn over quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. It's just talking about their singular focus unto the Lord. That they, and here's another conclusion we can make, can't we not? That every one of the 144,000 were men. Because if a woman, you can't not defile yourself with women if you're a woman, but a man can defile. They were all men. The Bible would teach that. That doesn't mean that men are better. It just makes it clear that these 144,000 were men. They were evangelists that were to take the message of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. This is Paul speaking. Chapter 7 is a great chapter on marriage, on remarriage, and all that. He says this in verse 8. "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I." Because Paul was most likely a widower himself. It says this. He says, "But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." And so Paul says this. It's better for you to be single. The Scriptures then go on to share with us in other places that you won't have the distractions of a family. God is pro-family. God created the institution of family. So it's not saying it's wrong to have a family, but these 144,000 did not have the joys of family that you and I have. They were singularly focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ and taking the gospel during this time of enormous chaos, and if you agree with me, it looks like every one of them were martyred and are standing in heaven with the Lamb of God, with Jesus Christ Himself. So they were not defiled with women. They were virgins. They had given themselves wholly to God. Look back at verse 4. It says this. It says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth. These were redeemed from among men." And so when I that's very consistent when it says this. Look, when it says, "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever He goeth." Let me tell you this. Is it easier to follow the Lamb if you're single or to follow Him if you're married? To be clear, there are sexual temptations for a single young man or young lady. But I will tell you this. I know some of you that have little rugrats running around. And my kids are now 21, 19, and 17. My kids would prefer me to leave them be. I don't have the constant requirement of my children. Let me tell you, the hardest job in America, the hardest job in the world is to be a mother. Your kids are constantly taking your attention. And so when is it easier to follow Jesus Christ, to do everything for the Lord? It's if you're single. Again, the Lord is pro-marriage. You know, I mean, I think I've told you this before. He's not going to listen. But I've told Josh this, you know, and you saw that verse in 1 Corinthians. It says, it's better if you remain as I, that you would remain single. But if you cannot contain, then it is better for you to marry than to burn. And my son says, "Dad, I'm on fire. I need to find a wife." Right? So, I got it. I'm pretty confident that Joshua Hall is not intended to be single. He is en fuego, right? And so we're praying that he will follow God's way and find him his woman. I know it sounds like he's on a hunt. He is, you know. I hope he does study every once in a while when he's at college. And so, but he wants to find a wife, right? And so that's fine. It's fine. But what'll come with a wife are some children, and those are blessings. And we can raise them under the admonition and nurture of the Lord. But I will tell you this, when I was single, and now I'm getting where we're a little bit more independent, I have way more time to spend on the Lord because my children aren't so demanding of my time. You should practice that today so you're ready. Ready to wholly give yourselves over to the Lord as your time increases. Here's what everybody does in America. As their time increases, their selfishness increases. Their television viewing increases. Their wasting time increases. Their selfishness increases. The average person that says, hey, what are you going to do when you retire? I'm going to travel abroad. I'm going to go on trips. I was at a funeral this past week and I was talking to one of my relatives and I said something about, well, they're always traveling. And this was the person that said they were a Christian, and they go, you only have one life to live. So we should travel? Look, traveling a little bit's okay. What should our lives be about? It needs to be about Jesus Christ. Do you know what? I'm going to be able to travel for eternity. Forever. I think now I want to be focused on glorifying Jesus Christ like I will never be able to in eternity. But to be clear, my wife is needy, capital N. I'm just kidding. She's not. She's not needy. I'm the high maintenance one, right? I'm just teasing. She's back there saying, yes, that is, we're going to deal with that. No, I just kidding. I joke, but you know what? I have to please my wife every couple years. And that takes a lot of work. It does. And so if I were single, I wouldn't have to think, have I done anything for my wife in the last decade? And that's horrible, right? Husbands, we need to love our wives just a little bit more, don't we? We do. But we can focus on that. So these men were single. Now look at this at the end of verse 4. It says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. I love that phrase. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. It's what I say all the time. The first fruits unto God. These men were saved. These men were redeemed that they might bring forth more fruit, that they might take the gospel to more. And the Bible tells us that in Revelation chapter 7, they were used mightily. There was an innumerable number of Gentiles. And then God does a great work among the Jews during this time as well. They accomplished their purpose. They were the first fruits unto God. And they knew their purpose. I want to tell you this. Our purpose is no different. God saves us to be a first fruit that we might bring forth more fruit. And so these 144,000, they did just that. Now look what it says here in verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile. Before I tell you what that means, look over to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just a few books before Revelation. 1 and 2 Peter, 1 and 2, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. So look over to 1 Peter. It says this now in Revelation, as you're turning back to 1 Peter, it says, and in their mouth was found no guile. How many of you have used the word guile in the last 24 months? Okay, I haven't either. So we're going to learn a little bit. We're going to see this. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. It says this, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. This is our Savior. No guile was found in Jesus Christ's mouth. What an amazing statement that the Bible says no guile was found in the mouth of these 144,000 witnesses. Here's what that means. Guile would be lies or deceit. When these men spoke, they spoke the truth. There was no deceit. When these men spoke, you could believe them. That is unique. Don't you struggle with lying? Is it a little embarrassing, adults, for you to admit that you lie? I lie. Whether it's storytelling, and my wife says, I like to be Clint Eastwood. And I retell a story to be like, was it really that? No, it probably wasn't. What would that be? Guile! Deceit! We are full of guile. If we want to be like our Savior, we will be full of truth. These 144,000, what a statement the Bible says, that in them was found no guile. We should want to be like these guys. That when we speak, people can take it to the bank. When we speak, people can trust it. It is truth. What an amazing statement. And now look at this in verse 5. And it says, "And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, how can this be? Well, it's the same way that you and I can stand before the throne of God without fault. It's because we're covered by the blood. When they were standing without fault before the throne of God, they could only do that because they were covered by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and they were saved the same way that you and I are saved today. But these 144,000, what a great resume these men had. What a great statement that they had. They were faithful. Now, if you will, I want us to look at this next angel. Look at this next angel in verse 6. So, here's what happens. Let me just make sure you get this picture. John opens up Revelation chapter 14 and says, "I saw on Mount Zion the Lamb standing with the 144,000. And then he goes on to tell of the 144,000. Remember, they had their own special song. Then the next thing John sees is this, verse 6. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Here's what I want to tell you. Again, Revelation's not always sequential, but doesn't this seem sequential to you? John sees the 144,000 standing with the Lamb of God. Then this angel says, hey, this angel here, he is going to preach the everlasting gospel, and he's warning. So this angel's warning. So doesn't it appear that the end has not happened yet? Now, I want to tell you why I believe this is so consistent. Because when I spent that much time introducing why I thought Mount Zion was heaven, I've got to carry it the rest of the message. Because I think that's what the Scriptures do. Here's what I believe. God, His focus in the tribulation was to get the gospel message preached, was it not? Who did God first have preach the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7, right? Then there were two other guys. Remember the two witnesses? What were the role of the two witnesses? To preach the everlasting gospel and to declare it. Now, I can't prove this scripturally, but had the 144,000, were they just a remnant because so many had been killed, then you get the two witnesses that were untouchable. The two witnesses were untouchable until God said, now you're going to die, and then He resurrected them, right? But the two witnesses heralded the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now here's the key. I think the 144,000 were standing with Jesus Christ in heaven, and this angel here, this first angel is the one that's now going to go to heaven. The 144,000, I believe, were standing in heaven in Mount Zion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Who then will tell in a dramatic way? You say other believers would tell. But understand this. Here's what happened if a believer stood up and said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Okay, that doesn't last real long. But an angel from heaven that will declare the gospel message, they can't kill, can they? And God says this, "You've taken my two servants, my two witnesses, 144,000, which I believe were already in heaven with Jesus. Now He's going to send this angel to preach the everlasting gospel of Jesus Christ." Look at what He's saying in verse 7. He's saying three things. Fear God. Give glory to Him. For the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Now, you'll see these three. I want to tell you that these three statements, fear God, give glory unto Him, and worship Him, comprise the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're like, whoa. I might not preach the gospel this way, but I would tell you, yes, I do preach the gospel this way. Where do I start with the gospel, and where would I recommend you start with the gospel? It's the law. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. There is a God to fear. There's a God that we deserve His punishment. I had a man that called me a couple weeks ago. And I get this more regularly than you'd imagine. And I could tell something was wrong, and you'll get this a lot, and people, they think, I have a magic wand, and I can fix your problem. So I said, why do you want to meet? He said, I'm not sure, but you told me, you know, when I meet people, I say, you ever have a need, you call me. He called me. I love it. I said, well, let's meet. We met. What would my purpose be when I meet with anybody? The gospel. And I said, well, what are you here for? Well, long story short, I never did get exactly what he was there for, but I think he wanted me to help him fix a bad relationship with a girlfriend. But I can't guarantee that, but I'm pretty sure that was it. But he never would say that. But what I wanted to do was, I wanted to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And the first part is, we must know that we will face a holy God that we deserve His wrath. And I was speaking to myself. I knew He got it when He was sitting across from me in my office, on the couch, and He kind of threw Himself down on the couch. And He goes, I don't want to hear any more about this judgment. And I knew He got it. And I said, well, now you're ready for the rest. But you understand this? You know the reason why we don't tell others about Jesus? You don't realize how evil you are. You don't realize how wicked you are. I don't realize how evil I am. I don't realize how much I deserve hell, that I deserve the judgment of God. The angel's flying and he's saying, fear God. And then he says this, give glory unto Him. Oh, that's the good news. Give glory unto Him. Do you know this? When you understand the bad news, how much you and I understand, and if we grasp just a little bit how much we deserve the wrath of God and how much God will be holy and just to condemn any one of us in this room, except for the blood of Christ, we deserve His wrath. And God is not a God of wrath, but His judgment will be wrathful. I'm not trying to misrepresent God, but I will tell you this. You understand the judgment of God. You understand the fact that He should not love you. He should not love me. The love of God is amazing when you understand how bad and evil and wicked we are, is it not? When you understand how much we deserve hell, I will tell you, I've been pressed on this. God's burdened my heart. And I've been witnessing lately, and I will tell you this. When I take people to the law, they're condemned. The law condemns them. But when they understand the law, I will tell them this. I'll say this. I'll say, do you understand? That helps you understand the love of God. God shouldn't love you. You're ugly. You're wicked. You're sinful. God's love is so amazing. Every one of us deserve the wrath of God. Every one of us deserve His punishment. But God looked through that and He said, I will love you and I will give myself for you. I will shed my own blood. And we are so undeserving. Is that not glorious? Is that not a reason to glorify His name? But I'll tell you this, you will not glorify His name until you understand how worthy we are. Everyone in this room. We are not good. There's not one good in this room. But I will tell you this. When we understand how bad we are, we can tell everybody how bad they are. But when we understand personally, I deserve His wrath. I am a jerk. Why would you love me? Woo! Good stuff, isn't it? I want to tell you this. That's when we'll glorify the Lord. That's when we'll be excited about Jesus Christ. That's when it won't be tough to tell anybody about Jesus Christ. That's when we'll be excited. You understand that? You're not excited about Jesus Christ, or many of you are not, because you don't understand what He saved you from. The minute you do, you got to tell somebody about this great God and His great love. We say God is love, but we don't understand it. His love is so great because He loved the least lovable ever in the world. That's what we deserve. We will glorify God when we learn to fear God. That's the gospel. Then when we say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. He loved me. He loved me. He loved me. I won't live for Him. But I'll tell you this. When we fear God, Then when He saves us, we will glorify Him. And then, remember this? The angel would say, worship Him. That's what the angel said, the third thing. Remember, this is in the time of the Great Tribulation. Who was everybody being deceived to worship? The Antichrist and the image that the false prophet made back in Revelation chapter 13, right? They're all being commanded to worship the beast, the Antichrist. And if you don't worship the beast, you're a dead man. You can't buy and sell. Here's what a real believer will do. A real believer will fear God. A real believer will glorify God. And a real believer will worship Him even if that's a death sentence. And it was a death sentence. If you would worship the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, the Savior that came 2,000 years ago, if you'll worship Him at this time, that was a death sentence. That is the gospel. Do you understand how that's the gospel now? The law of God condemns us. The blood of Christ redeems us. And we will glorify Him, and then we will worship Him. That's what this angel gets to do. I would love to be that angel, wouldn't you? What a privilege. That angel gets to herald, and I want to tell you this, the gospel's never wasted. God's not sending that angel out to herald the gospel one final time just to go through the motions. He's not. This angel will herald the gospel and many will be saved, and won't that be a thrill? You see, we don't go believing. We don't believe that when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ that it'll make any difference at all. That's why we don't witness. But this angel has a great privilege. Now let's look at this second angel, and then I'll move through these fairly quickly. Look at verse 8. And there followed another angel. This is angel number 2. Because verse 9 tells me that it's angel number 3. And so I know the one before it must be angel number 2. Okay, so not that difficult. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. I'm going to make you wait for us to go in depth on what Babylon is, who she is, who this wicked woman that made the nations drink. It's a spiritual fornication. It's a spiritual unfaithfulness. Revelation 17 goes into great detail of this city, this system called Babylon, right? So we will look at that, and this system, this evil way, this city is fallen. And so it's an unbelievable thing. It's an amazing thing when we see in Revelation chapter 17. Now look at verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his image. Here's the key. This third angel is talking about everlasting torment for two groups of people. Everlasting torment for those who worship the beast in his image, and for those who receive the mark of his name. Yeah, we can see Abby used that edit, copy, paste, and forgot to change that first line. So it's all good. It's all good. And so we have a flunky operator up there today, and she won't know how to fix it. But it's the everlasting torment, just kidding, everlasting torment for those who worship the beast and who receive the mark of his name. I'm going to just go into a little detail here. Look at verse 11. You tell me this. Gang, you tell me this. Is this not talking about everlasting torment? Everlasting torment. Look at it in verse 10. They'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of his holy angels. Look at verse 11. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night. The average person I meet today on the streets will tell me, hell is not real. People will tell me this. Hell is not even mentioned in the Bible in terms of a place of torment and a place of flames. I have just one page summary of all the key verses in the New Testament on hell because I run into people that often. And I'm like, oh really? Here you go. I don't really carry it with me. But I email it to people. I go, what's your email? I'll send you this one page summary. I've done it before. The Bible speaks of hell being of everlasting torment. Would you turn over to Mark chapter 9? I just want to show you this. Mark chapter 9. I'm just going to give you just a few examples. We will later see it in Revelation chapter 20, spoken of again, this eternal punishment. Jesus spoke of hell being a place of fire and torment. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 47. Mark chapter 9, verse 43 through 47. It says, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than have two hands to go into hell." Well, now let's see if he describes hell. Oh, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Oh, that's good. And then he says this, verse 44, "Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." Verse 45, "And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell." Well, what is hell? "Into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire." Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. You saw in Mark, Jesus talked about hell. You see, people want to call hell, and they just want to say, oh, that's Gehenna, that's the trash place in the rear part of the city of Jerusalem. No, Jesus clearly described hell as a place that the fire is never quenched. And guess what? The fire of Gehenna in Jerusalem has been quenched. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 through 9 says this, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." They shall be punished with everlasting destruction. It's in flaming fire. Now, I tell you this. Who do I believe that the message of hell is most pertinent for? You and I. I believe us to understand hell, it's more important for the believer to get a grasp on the everlasting nature of hell, on the everlasting torment of hell, because it should motivate us to go take the gospel of Jesus Christ, because when we walk by people and we don't share the gospel, we're in essence saying, go to hell. I don't care enough about you to tell you about Jesus. I'm more important, and so I'm too uncomfortable. Go to hell. Oh, we would never say that. But isn't that our spirit? Christian, if we get a hold of and grasp the eternal nature of God's punishment, it should be two things. It should overwhelm us with gratitude, should it not? It should overwhelm us. We won't spend eternity in hell because of the love of God. But do we love God so much that we will tell others? I want to be clear. If you're interested, I can email you, key pertinent verses, a whole page of that are in the New Testament. The next time someone tells you that hell's not real, that hell's not a place of torment, that hell's not a place of fire, then you can say, well, you must not believe the Bible then. Then I get people to say, no, I believe the Bible, it's just not there. Ran into a guy, this is about a month ago. He was in Home Depot parking lot. And I just, I let people down sometimes. I don't always witness. I want to. And I don't always. I want to. But so, I don't know how we got talking about the things of the Lord. If I'm going to talk, I might as well talk about the things of the Lord. That's what matters. And immediately I could tell he said he was an atheist or an agnostic or something. And I said, he said, well, hell's not real and the Bible never talks about it. I said, can I have your email? And so I emailed him this page, never responded, but the Bible speaks of it. You see, believer, we must understand it's real. And God, He sent two witnesses. He sent 144,000 chosen men, holy men of God, to share the gospel. Then He sends this angel again, because God knows the torment of an everlasting hell. You and I as believers, can't we grasp that? Not a packed house tonight, is it? Does it surprise you that most people are going to hell? Not that anybody not in our church service is going to hell. But if you took the sum total of all the churches across Butler County attending church on a Sunday evening, it would be very few. Do we care enough to tell the lost about Jesus Christ? Let's pray.